Listen carefully. See if you note the change in the language. Quote, "The women who made their way to Jesus' tomb that first Easter morning weren't expecting anything but Good Friday. Their Lord had been killed, and they had come to prepare his body for burial. But when they arrived at the tomb, the stone had been rolled away, and a strange messenger declared to them, 'He is not here, he is risen.' Those women could hardly believe their ears. But slowly, in the coming days, they began to glimpse their Lord with them and became convinced that death was not the last word for him or anyone. At Easter, we discover that behind the universe is a God of love who is capable of bringing life, hope, and possibility to everyone, both in this life and in a dimension beyond. It changes everything. This is an immense claim, and for many of us it can take years to trust it. If Christ is risen, then no failure or loss, no tsunami or war can ever be the last word. God can bring life out of any tomb. Plunge back into your lives, the messenger told those first disciples, and you'll meet this Lord for yourself." Now, friends, I want to be clear with you tonight. With all due respect to this dean of a cathedral, this is what the Easter message is not. In fact, Christ did not appear slowly to them at all. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that his appearance was sudden and startling to them. It's not that they, as they plunged back into their daily lives, began to sense a subjective presence or an echo of an eternal meaning. The body of Jesus was not in the tomb because he had been physically raised from the dead. He had gotten up just as he taught that he would be. And that resurrection had and has immense implications. Now, I wonder if you have teachers and preachers like that here in South Africa. I wonder if you have people who claim the Christian name but use the language like that. Maybe you're new to all this and you didn't realize it. But sadly, I have to report that many churches today preach a God who, rather than raising Jesus, merely raises questions or ideas or money. You think I exaggerate? Yeah, I don't think so either. Here's an email from Drew in our church. A couple of years ago, there's a brother in our church. He was sitting in a coffee shop on Capitol Hill right before Easter. This is an email he sends me. I think I've read a poll at which I was told a third of all lay leaders in American churches didn't believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. When I used that statistic in Britain last week, an Anglican brother came up and told me that in the Church of England, recent polls showed that over 55% of all ordained clergy did not believe in the bodily resurrection, and over 65% of female ordained clergy did not believe in the bodily resurrection. Anyway, this is the email that Drew sent me. "Mark, this morning I'm writing at a coffee shop on the hill, and across from me, a group of ministers just finished an informal powwow about their Easter sermons. And I listened in horror as one talked about the difficulty of preaching about the resurrection when he doesn't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. And another talked about how there's too much negativity in the events of Good Friday to make them appeal to visitors without making folks walk away questioning their worth and self-esteem. And another cussed and made a joke about the cross. And another said she was thinking about printing a sermon off the internet and preaching it verbatim because she couldn't come up with a suitable narrative to share on Sunday." So friends, that's the world that we're in, even among people who call themselves Christians. Now, long ago, before we had skepticism offered up under the guise of Christian faith, Or even, and this is where we really have to climb back as Christians in our minds, even before the initial faith itself, before anyone ever believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The question I want to pose tonight is this: what happened to Jesus, and what did it mean? What happened to Jesus, and what did it mean? I think I mentioned the other day, maybe it wasn't here, maybe it was someplace else. Well, wherever. Anyway, it's true. Jesus is unusual in what happened to him. Gautama, the Buddha, dies in his 70s, surrounded by a community, respected. Confucius dies in his 80s, again, surrounded by a community, respected. Muhammad dies 62, 63, head in the lap of his favorite wife, Aisha, revered by the people around him. Jesus, mid-30s, executed, capital crime against the government. Friends, what happened to Jesus? We thought last night about the crucifixion. What we want to do now is open up our Gospels again in Mark's Gospel, pick right up where we left off last night, Mark chapter 15. We want to see what happened to Jesus and what did it mean. We read last night that with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. We read about the curtain of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. The centurion standing there cries out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Beginning then verse 40, Mark chapter 15. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Friends, I pray that this evening, as we consider this, we will all be informed and changed. I want us to look at first at what really happened, and then at what it means for us. First, at what really happened, and then at what it means for us. So first, what really happened? Don Carson, in his new little book, Scandalous, put it like this: the entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. That's true. This is the weekend it pivots on, right here. This is the event. And that the center of this story of our passage, somewhat macabre, is a body, a corpse. In a passage just above, we've seen that Mark narrated Jesus' death that we were considering really with those of us here at the conference with Kevin yesterday and then last night further with CJ. And though each of the gospel writers gives us various details, they all report the main outline of the story, and nothing could be clearer than the fact that Jesus was killed. This is news to some people around the world, but it seems the most difficult fact to dispute in the whole account. Jesus was killed. Mark tells us there in verse 42 that it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. And he makes it clear that evening was approaching. There was a double pressure then on doing something with the body of Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Israelites were instructed that the land would be desecrated if someone who was killed by hanging on a tree was left till nightfall. Well, much to the surprise of those around him, Jesus had died very quickly after only a few hours on the cross. But something now then needed to be done with his body. He died around 3 p.m. in the afternoon, which is when the sacrifices at the temple were being offered. So there would be only a few hours to act before sundown. The bodies of executed traitors, of course, belonged to the state. They weren't private property. And a careful burial was not usually in state interest. The whole reason the person had been crucified was to shame them publicly. But here you have in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea approaching Pilate quietly, but still boldly, because it would not look good for a prominent leader to be honoring someone crucified as a rebel king. So Joseph was being bold in doing this at all. Luke tells us that Joseph had not consented to the Sanhedrin's decision. In this case, however, Pilate had not himself been convinced of Jesus' guilt. Pilate thought Jesus was innocent. He had said so publicly. Pilate had simply had Jesus killed as a cynical political move to quiet some influential people that Jesus had disturbed. I find it fascinating that even in death, Jesus' corpse is moving people around, is making people do things that are unusual, forcing their hands, causing a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group of Israel, however quietly, to show him respect and to bear testimony quietly to the truth of Jesus' claims. Joseph was willing even to risk his reputation with Pilate. The quickness of Jesus' death surprised Pilate, but look at verse 44. We see Pilate made sure it was so. That centurion, CJ, who confessed him the night before, or earlier that we thought about last night, there in verse 39, he'd been stationed there. His single charge was to make sure that the crucified was dead. He didn't want friends stealing the body. He didn't want friends stealing the person while they were still alive. His job was to make sure he was dead. He confirmed to Pilate that Jesus had, in fact, already died. So, in verse 45 there, Pilate grants Joseph custody of the corpse, and off Jesus' body is carried to the tomb Joseph had carved out of rock for himself. And then Joseph was done with the body. Jesus was finished. Body taken care of. Tomb sealed. We read in verse 46, he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. This is no doubt what Joseph thought was the end. Expectations he had once entertained, disappointed. Hopes finally dashed. Jesus' lifeless body buried. But in verse 47, with the body now hidden from our view, as it were, Mark directs the reader's attention to something else, this group of women. And these women are the crucial witnesses. First of all, they saw where the body was laid, and more than one of them. They saw that. There was no mistake made about which tomb was Joseph's, where Jesus' body had been put. And they were witnesses who evidently cared a great deal, because we read earlier in the Gospels that these were the women who had been supporting Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then we read there in verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over. Because you had the day of preparation, that was the Friday, and then our narrative goes silent for the Sabbath because nothing happened on the Sabbath. That was the Saturday. Jesus' body lay in the tomb. Matthew Henry meditates on this. Never was there such a Sabbath since the Sabbath was first instituted as this was, which was the first words of this chapter tell us was now past. During all this Sabbath, our Lord Jesus lay in the grave. It was to him a Sabbath of rest, but a silent Sabbath. It was to his disciples a melancholy Sabbath, spent in tears and fears. Never were the Sabbath services in the temple such an abomination to God. Though they had often been so, as they were now, when the chief priests who presided in them had their hands full of blood, the blood of Christ. Well, the Sabbath is over. And the first day of the week is the first day of a new world. But these women didn't realize it yet. They had gotten up early to get these spices ready. We see in verse 16, verse 1, they brought spices, presumably some kind of perfumed oil, to embalm Jesus' body. And you realize what that means. So far were Jesus' followers from being in some kind of fanatical denial of Jesus' death, you know, like the supporters of some political candidate just refuse to believe he's lost. These followers had completely accepted that Jesus was dead. They had even gone to some expense to prepare to care for Jesus' decaying corpse. Even these, Jesus' closest disciples, were not expecting a resurrection. This is not the story they would have made up. Regardless of whether they even understood that Jesus had taught that he would rise from the dead, they clearly did not believe that he was going to. And so early on the Sunday morning, these women get up and they head to the tomb as soon as they could safely do so. You see verse 2 says, just after sunrise. You can imagine the early morning. Perhaps they had begun the walk when it was very dark, arriving at the tomb just after sunrise. We get a sense of what their walk there would be like, I think, from that little detail in verse 4. I wonder if you noticed it. That verb that's used is looked up. Looked up. So it was very early. Paths may not have been smooth. They naturally would have been looking down as they walked, placing their feet carefully. They were concerned about how they would get in because they had seen this very large stone that Joseph had put in place to seal the tomb. So they asked each other, verse 3 there, who will roll the stone away? Friends, they did not expect the resurrection. None of the disciples seemed to. Look back at Mark chapter 9. Turn back a few pages. Mark chapter 9. The transfiguration there in Mark chapter 9. The few of you who were down at the conference in Durban earlier this week heard me talk about this a couple of mornings ago. We examined this passage. I'm struck there in verses 9 and 10. They've just seen Jesus transfigured talking with Moses and Elijah. And verses 9 and 10, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. The disciples clearly were not expecting the resurrection. They had not understood what Jesus was saying about this. So these women wondered and they worried as they walked. But friends, they would never need to move that stone. They would never need to move it. Which brings up the surprise, really a few surprises. which came quickly, one after another. Surprises that would alter what they were going to be doing with their mourning. In fact, alter what they would be doing with their lives. In fact, alter the history of the world. In fact, alter your life to the point you're sitting in this room tonight. This very thing we're looking at right now, this one particular morning, not the day before it or the day after it, this particular morning is why you're sitting here tonight. You need to understand the centrality of this event that we're considering right now. These women were just about to find this fact that would change history. And as you think about that, consider that moment of early dawn. As the women make their way, the sun begins to rise. They enter the garden, and they're just about to look up. They're still looking down at their feet. They're just about to look up. They haven't seen the stones move yet. They're just about to look up. And consider, you look at verses 3 and 4. Consider how history hangs there between verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, the eyes are down. The world has not changed since the fall of Adam and Eve. But all of a sudden, when they look up, everything changes. One moment their eyes are down with their hopes. As far as they know, Adam's sin still reigns. The next moment, they'll be raised, and through one gloriously disorienting surprise after another, these women will have their minds flooded with a future they had not even imagined and will lead the way into a whole new world of hope and expectation as they will learn how sin and death had been conquered and death forever slain. Let me just point out three surprises here in quick succession. Number one, the stone they were so worried about had been moved. Look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. These women had been, as we so often do, worrying about something that would never happen. Wow. Praise God! There is an objective reality regardless of our expectations and fears. Our worries do not create reality. These women worrying about how they would move this stone didn't cause the stone to roll back over the tomb. The objective reality is that stone had been moved and all their worries wouldn't change it. Praise God, that's the truth. Surprise number two followed quickly. There was a man in the tomb, a living man. Verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side and they were alarmed. I mean, imagine how they felt. He had to be strong enough to move this stone away. That tomb being opened would already have unsettled them. Now they saw this man here and they were startled, maybe even afraid. But then surprise number three outweighed them all, the one who was not there. Look at verse 6. This man was an angel from the Lord. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And immediately he gives them this assignment in verse 7. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." God had raised Jesus from the dead. Praise God. That's what had happened. And through this messenger, he was announcing this to these women. He had chosen them to be the first witnesses to the empty tomb. You realize that stone was moved not so that Jesus could get out, but so that they could get in. Jesus would have had no trouble getting through the stone. Okay? But God wanted these women in there to be witnesses, to be able to see exactly this. Look in verse 8. It was all overwhelming. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Mark's account is the most brief of all the Gospels. Each writer, remember, supplies different details. They all repeat the same main line of the story. This messenger tells these women to tell the disciples that the risen Jesus would go ahead of them into Galilee. There you will see Jesus. And that's recorded in Matthew 28, the very passage those of us here at the conference were thinking about earlier this morning in Kevin's talk, the Great Commission. Jesus was summoning them to himself once more on the sunny hillsides of Galilee. He would meet with him there. Verse 7, there you will see him just as he told you. Do you remember Jesus telling them this? Look back a couple of chapters. Chapter 14. It's that last night. It's just the night before. Chapter 14, verse 27, you will all fall away. Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Back to chapter 16, I think one of the most arresting details is in verse 7, chapter 16, verse 7. It's when he says, tell his disciples and Peter. Though they'd all deserted and fled, Jesus would be faithful to them. And Peter is singled out because of his denial of Christ. If the angel had just said, tell his disciples, would Peter have thought himself even among them after what he'd done? Mark's the only gospel which mentions this detail. It's one of the many reasons that makes me think Mark's gospel is Peter's account. It's Peter in Rome giving it to Mark before the end. Many think that Peter's testimony is behind Mark's writing, and Peter's memory of this detail of the angel's message was no doubt unspeakably precious to him. That he was personally invited. What news could be more precious to one who had so sinned as to deny his Lord? Christ was risen for his justification. The Lord delights in mercy. Perhaps recounting this detail would have been a special encouragement to the Christians who had caved under the threat of persecution. Friend, we think Mark was writing this during Nero's persecutions of the Christians in Rome. And you know, some of those Christians, born again, real Christians, probably would have caved in during times of persecution. This little detail shows there is mercy of God. There's the mercy of God for any truly repentant sinner who truly trusts in Christ. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who thinks that what you've done is so bad that surely you must be beyond the reach of God's mercy. Friend, even if you think that you can't reach God with your short arms, do not then think that God cannot reach you with His long arms, because His arms are long in mercy, and none knows how long. Friend, Peter is an example for us all. Whoever you are, whatever you've done tonight, hear in this particular call a call to you. If you're one of those who feels that you have sinned grievously, look at these two words there in verse 7, and Peter. If you're looking at your own Bible, even underline them. Go meditate on that later tonight and pray. Find hope for yourself that there can be forgiveness in Christ. I really want to spend the rest of our time tonight considering the significance of what it means that Jesus rose from the dead. But before I do that, I do just want to address you, if you're here tonight as a skeptic. Maybe you came to a friend, somebody talked you into it. Thank you for coming. If you're saying, you can't seriously tell me that you think a man who was physically dead, and really was dead, was really raised from the dead. I really do think that's clearly what happened. And I guess, honestly, I would just want to push on you a little bit, if you're skeptical about it. What happened to the body? Well, the Romans took it. No, Pilate had Jesus killed exactly to quiet the opponents. The last thing the Romans wanted during this national celebration of the Passover in the national capital was unrest. They wanted things quiet, even if it meant killing people to make them quiet. All right, well, that's a good point. All right, the Jews took the body. No. The Jews are the very ones who wanted to quaff any idea, squash it, that this was the Messiah. The last thing they would want thought is that he was raised from the dead. Okay, well, the disciples took it. No, wait, the disciples didn't even know what he meant by being raised from the dead. They were confused. These women were walking to embalm the body with spices. Friends, this seems to be a reliable historical account. I'm not saying it's a normal historical account. I've never seen a dead body get up and become alive again. But I'm telling you, I don't know everything that could ever happen in the world so much that I could know there is not a God, and that I could know God could not do this if he wanted to. So if you're here tonight as a skeptic, I would just ask you to consider the evidence there is for the resurrection itself. What happened to the body?
Well, I think the whole story is just made up.
Really? So if you're going to make up a story, do you have women as the first witnesses? Women, I don't mean any offense to the women present, but I'm simply saying that in first century Palestine, they couldn't even give evidence in a court of law. If you're making up a story in the first century, you're going to have like the leading chief rabbi. He will have the evidence. He will be the first witness. Oh, he is the Messiah. He has raised from the dead. Friends, you know why you have the women as the first witnesses? Because the story's not made up. Because this is what happened. They were going to embalm the body of this rabbi they had loved and cared for. They didn't expect he wouldn't be there. They didn't expect he'd been raised from the dead. This is written down because this is what really happened. Jesus is alive. Now, my skeptical friends, I'll happily talk to you more afterwards if you are here. In fact, I think I have stuck in my Bible a couple of copies of Norman Anderson's little evidence for the resurrection. I like to keep these around. So if you want to talk about some evidence for the resurrection, I will happily talk to you afterwards, all right? These are not for Christians. If you are born again, stay away from these, all right? These are for me to share with friends here tonight who are skeptical, and it is a sin for you to lie and tell me you're not a Christian just in order to get this little booklet, all right? But if you're here and you do not think the resurrection really happened, I understand why you could think that. I used to be an agnostic, but it was considering exactly this stuff that the Lord used to make me become a Christian. So I would just challenge you, why are you so certain this didn't happen? And I'd love to talk to you about it. Okay. The rest of the time, I would love to talk to those of us here tonight, who I assume are most of us, who are Christians, who do know that this happened. We understand that. I want us to consider the significance of how all this ends, and especially what it means for us. Because it's as important for us to know what these events mean as simply to know that they happened. So this is just some, and I have a large number of these. We won't have a large number of them. We'll just see how it goes, all right? Let's look at some different effects that flow from the resurrection the angel announces here. Because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, number one, all right, here's the first effect. We can believe in Jesus. We can believe in Jesus. The raising of Jesus from the dead is the great public testimony to Jesus' credibility and authority. So just as Jesus had repeatedly predicted, as you see throughout Mark's gospel, when Jesus confesses the Messiah in chapter 8 and again in chapter 9 and again in 10 and again in 14, it's like it's recorded in the other gospels. Now, in this extraordinary and most likely of all, unlikely of all fulfillments of Jesus' predictions, he'd been proved true. He did rise again as he said he would. And this is how we know we can believe in him. Paul preached in Athens, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Or as he says in Romans 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Throughout his whole life, Jesus was having attention drawn to him. God was drawing our attention to him. One writer has said that Jesus came in through a door marked no entrance, the virgin birth, and went out through a door marked no exit, the death he had just died. Despite our best efforts to keep him out, God intrudes. The life of Jesus is bracketed with these two impossibilities, a virgin's womb and an empty tomb. God is drawing our attention to Jesus. That's number one, all right? We got time for number two. Another thing is the reality described here in verse 6 that it does. It means, number two, that we can believe in the Bible. Not just we can believe in Jesus, but also we can believe in the Bible. You see, Jesus' resurrection is the completion of the Scripture's ancient promises. Jesus had taught his disciples that the whole Old Testament had pointed to this. Luke records more after the resurrection than Mark does. And he records in Luke chapter 24, verse 26, Jesus teaching his disciples, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then down in verse 44, in Luke 24, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Later, when Paul is speaking to King Agrippa, he said, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Friends, it is this resurrection, the prediction of it, and then it really happening, that sets the Bible apart from all other books. So we come to trust it and rely on it as God's Word to guide us in our lives every day, in our families, among our friends, in our faith. We're studying this book right now. We're all sitting here gathered around this one book in this very event because we've come to see this is true. And why those ministers who don't think Jesus got up bodily from the dead spend their time doing what they do other than simply for a meager paycheck? I have no idea. But friends, we know this is true. That's why we give attention to this book. You begin to see how the resurrection affects every aspect of our lives. When you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 later, when you get home, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gets into every aspect of your life. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see how central this event that these women were just introduced to, how central it is for our lives. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Just like death had come in through Adam, so life comes through Christ. At the first tree we fell, at the second we now rise. Expelled from the garden into doom, now freed into life from the tomb. Friend, this affects every aspect of our lives. Let me mention another one. Okay, number three. That's number two. We can believe the Bible. The Bible, everything it tells us about ourselves and our life is true and to be trusted. Number three, this means we can be forgiven by God and restored to fellowship with Him. Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. The resurrection was God's public affirmation, His public vindication of Christ and His claims. It was His affirmation of Jesus' teaching that God would accept Jesus' sacrifice in our place. Romans 4:25, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Jesus' justification is our acquittal. The resurrection was God's public vindication of Christ and His claims. It was God's public acceptance of His sacrifice in our place. It is, therefore, the basis for our faith in Christ. And friend, this justification is not merely some decision of a heavenly court, though that is huge. This justification involves our relationship. The justification that we have in Christ is a judicial pardon for all of our sins, and it's more than that. It's a positive declaration that restores us to fellowship with a holy God. The voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go. You've been let off the penalty which your sins deserve. But the verdict which means acceptance will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. Friends, that's what we've been given in Christ's resurrection. We have this welcome from God assured for all of us who will trust in Him. Oh, friend, if you're here tonight and you're beginning to understand that there is a God and your own conscience is awoken to tell you that you have done things that because God is good, He should judge you for. Because His judgment of us is good and right. We can't really say He's wrong in any of His judgments. and you realize you need a hope, you need escape, you need a Savior, there is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified and was raised from the dead. He was crucified as a substitute, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sins. And He was raised from the dead for our justification, for the justification of all of us who would ever turn from our sins and trust in Him. Again, if you want to know more about that, please talk to some of the folks that are around you here tonight. What a source of joy this is for us. We can know that God accepts us, not because we believe so well or we believe so strongly, but because our faith, as weak as it is in Jesus Christ, who is crucified, buried, and risen for us. Friends, again, I'm just thinking about those ministers that I read about at the beginning. You should have to believe this to be a member of any church, let alone a minister in a church. We know that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and that's how we have the confidence to have communion with God. We show it in the symbol of the Lord's Supper. We experience it by His Holy Spirit residing in us. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another thing, number four, we can know that death will not be the end of us. Death will not be the end of us. Because Jesus Christ was raised, we can know that we too will be. It helps us believe His promise in John 6 that He will raise us up at the last day if we believe in Him. How else can we believe such an otherwise unbelievable promise? It's because He was raised from the dead. Like John 6:40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." As Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." This is how we can believe the Bible. When we read in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "By His power God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also." Or again, 2 Corinthians 4, "We know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence." Friends, without Christ's resurrection, we have no hope. You take this away and we have nothing. All our hope is built on this. Our hopes died with Christ if He has not been raised. Our hopes are in Him. We care about the life that God has given us on this side of the grave, but our hopes are too large to be contained in such a small space as this world. We don't live for retirement or for ever trying to avoid our own physical death or the deaths of others that we cherish. Brothers and sisters, think of how different our lives would be, just even in this last week, if we knew that life ended at the grave. If you knew that life ended at the grave, how would Sunday have been different for you? What would you have done differently on Monday? Think of how it changes us as we look into the coming week. When we realize that life does not end at the grave. Most of our life is actually on the other side of the grave. Do you realize what that means for the choices we make? We're not consumed with selfish ambition in this life or even self-protection. We can be fully consumed by God and care for others as we give ourselves for His glory and for others' good, because Jesus' resurrection gives the lie to the idea that this life is all there is. I think we've got time for number five. Number five, we can be born again and have a new life now. We can be born again and have a new life now. Jesus was raised to life again so that we could be born again and made like Him increasingly. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have good news, not just for someday in the future, but we do for that, but for today, right now. To use theological language, Jesus was raised so that we could in this life be regenerated and sanctified. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Through Jesus' resurrection, we have a new birth into a living hope. And now we read in Romans 6, we may live a new life as those who are dead to sin. Friend, again, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let me say to you that because Jesus was raised from the dead, He holds out to you a better life than the one you're living right now. There is a better life for you than the one you are living right now. Christian friends, this is what we're celebrating in part when we have baptisms or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is what we recognize in our local churches, in church membership, this newness of life. Friends, this is the most important thing we could be considering, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's why He's able to pour out His Holy Spirit into our lives to bear the fruit that it does. Paul writes in Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Friend, the reality of Jesus' resurrection and its power in our lives is what makes sense of these radical images that are used in the New Testament. You know, when Paul talks about Christians being a new creation, or Jesus talks about being born again, a new birth, this is the reality that fulfills the amazing vision in Ezekiel 37. The vision of the valley of the dry bones when they're brought to life. Friends, this is the reality of all that. Okay, one last, number six. One last implication of Jesus' resurrection for us. We can know that the best is still ahead of us. We can know that the best is still ahead of us. Remember how I just said to non-Christian friends here that you can have a better life right now in Jesus? Well, that's true. But do you know what's a lie from the pit of hell that you can have your best life now? That's a lie from the pit of hell. You see, that's a good mark of a false teaching. Satanic doctrine, straight from hell. Because we know as Christians that our best life is not in this life. It is still ahead of us. It is Jesus' resurrection from the dead that gives us our confidence to go through the darkest of nights. God may, in His strange providences, have for us even as He had for His only Son. This gives us confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Friends, look at the confidence that we can have so that we can wait for the love of Christ to be fully manifested to us at His return. This is how Paul described the Thessalonian Christians. He said, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Bob, what is that Christmas carol that ends awkwardly, like all wait around? It's that last phrase. Remember, maybe somebody knows. I always feel weird when we sing that Christmas carol, and the whole climax of it is the very end, wait around, or something like that, right there. And I just think, well, what an anticlimactic way for a carol to end. You know, we're all waiting around. And then the last two words in the hymn. But, of course, that's a kind of silly secular way to think about it. This kind of waiting is not the, ooh, why aren't my chips ready yet? This kind of waiting is the expectation of the groom for the bride about to come down the aisle. This is the confident waiting, the excited waiting, the, oh, I can't believe this is about to happen kind of waiting, of something that you know will happen. Friend, that's the kind of waiting that typifies us as Christians. And friends, this resurrection of Jesus is why we can live this life waiting like that in anticipation. It's why we can approach the grave with less fear and sorrow. Why we can grieve, yes, but not as those who have no hope. Because we have hope. We have hope because Jesus has been there first. And His resurrection is the pledge of our own and of those that we love in the Lord. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this resurrection is a deep and resonant hope we're given in the whole of the Bible. One mark of a bad, secular, false education in the Bible is the idea that you've been told that the Old Testament knows nothing of resurrection, that it's a New Testament idea only borrowed from some modern, then modern, ancient religions around them. It's in the Old Testament too, all over the place. Do you remember Hannah's beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel 2? The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Friends, you can see why the resurrection became, along with the cross, the center of the preaching of the first Christians throughout the book of Acts, and why it has to be the core, preachers here, it has to be the core of our preaching too. And Christians, it has to be the core of our faith. Friend, what will the importance of Christ's resurrection be for you? This sermon's about done. You may or may not remember it very long. But Christ's resurrection is a fact. And you have a vital interest in understanding what is the importance of that fact for me in my life. Answer that question, not for me, but for you. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." We read in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Will you? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the marvelous hope you've given us in Christ. Strengthen our faith through the reading and eating of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.